Well, good morning to you all. I trust you had a really good Thanksgiving and an opportunity to reflect on God's goodness to you and thank Him, just to really thank Him for all that He's done. It's a blessed time. For those of you who are back from college or other places, other visitors who are with us today, we're still in Isaiah chapter 46 today. So if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46, let me see if I can catch you up a little bit in terms of where we are. Chapter 39 or so in Isaiah, we have a description from the prophet from God's lips through him to his people to warn them of what's coming. They have been involved in idolatry. They've been acting very much like the world. They've been enjoying their time of peace and luxury a bit too much and are not relying upon God. And God has brought to them the word that indeed they will be sent into exile, that Babylon will come and take them, that their city is going to be destroyed, that God's discipline will be coming. And so that's a real hard message to get. And yet, beginning in chapter 40 or so, you have God beginning to bring comfort to them even before the punishment is put in place. Before they are even sent into exile, God is saying how his redemption will come, how his hope and deliverance will come. Today's sermon title is, He Bears Our Burdens. And as I read God's word from this section today in Isaiah chapter 46, I want you to be listening for comfort, how God comforts you in your particular situation where you are today. So let's listen to what God has to say in just a moment. But for several weeks now in Isaiah, we've been hearing God's claim that he, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is the only God that there is. He is making a remarkable claim here, that there are no other gods. He is the only God. He is the only salvation that there is. Now, if you think about that claim in our world today, that the Bible is claiming to be the only salvation that people can have on this earth, we are faced with a logical decision. Either we believe the claim of the Bible, we believe what God is saying about himself, that he is the only God there is, that he is the only means that people may have salvation, or we have to deny it flat out and say he must be lying. He's telling us this book is telling us a falsehood. We must deny it. Either the Bible is true and this God is to be acknowledged as the creator, our creator, and the sustainer of all things, that he is therefore to be worshipped, that we are to bow all of our lives before this God, and to acknowledge him as our sustainer of life, the one who gives us life, or he is telling us a falsehood, that this is not true, and at least potentially there are other gods, perhaps there are other means of salvation. To believe the claim of the Bible is to believe that this God is our maker, he is our sustainer, and ultimately that he will be our judge. It's to believe the whole message of the Bible. You can't sort of pick and choose what portions of the Bible you're going to believe. If God is the one who is revealing it to us, we have to listen and say, okay, if this is true, then all of it has to be true. And the Bible is telling me the whole message regarding the destiny of believers and the unbelievers and their destiny. What's going to happen? We have to believe these things. So what is it that this Bible is claiming? Ultimately, what is it that ultimately condemns the unbelieving person to an eternity of separation from God and all that is good? What does the Bible say about that? According to the Bible, the answer to that question, I think, could be stated in a couple of different ways, but very similarly. According to the Bible, the answer to that question could be this. It could be stated that the reason that all unbelieving men and women are condemned is that they never repented of breaking the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. Instead, these who have not believed God's word have loved themselves. They've loved the world in their own way more than they love God. Another way it could be stated is that they have committed the greatest form of idolatry. They have exalted something other than the true God to the highest position in their esteem. They have loved this thing or this person or this something more than they have loved God. And more times than not, the solution is that they have loved themselves rather than God. And that form of idolatry is what lies behind any individual's condemnation, if it persists. In the same way, any institutions that this unrepentant believer, this unrepentant man or woman is a part of, will be equally impacted. So the institution of marriage, for example, or the family, or work, or government. All of these things will be impacted by their idolatry. If that's true, then we could say that behind any nation's collapse, ultimately, is idolatry, the worship of something or someone other than God. Oh, Babylon, that we read about, was just one nation among many over the centuries that did not repent of their idolatry and thus faced destruction. Babylon, of course, as you know, is often a metaphoric in our literature. We often use Babylon, and the scripture does as well, as the most wicked of things that we can think of. We want to represent a wicked city. We call it Babylon. And we find that this is the case in this situation today. As we turn to our text in chapters 46, we in a sense have to kind of keep in mind what happens in chapter 47, because in chapter 47 you have the destruction of Babylon talked about. But chapter 46 precedes it, and it's very key and important, because what causes one's destruction? What causes a city to fall apart and be destroyed? It's idolatry. And idolatry is talked about in chapter 46, so that's what we're facing today. So the collapse of Babylon is predicted in chapter 47. It's preceded by this description of the nation's folly in their worshiping other gods, false gods. So in contrast to the solid foundation of faith that we have in an unchanging God, our Creator, is this instability of trust in anything else, the transitory things of this world, like wealth or power or fame or influence or whatever you might choose. In Isaiah 46, we're confronted once again with a stark contrast between these two things. So let's hear God's word. And again, I encourage you who are believers to listen for God's comfort to you. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Another claim of this Bible that the church holds so dear is the fact that this God is our creator, that we are creatures made at his design, created by this same God who claims to be the only God that there is. We started this message asking what it is that will condemn unbelieving man at the end of time. And in order to get to the answer to that kind of question, we have to ask another question. We have to go back a bit farther. In order to get at that, we need to know with certainty, where does man even come from? Why are we here? What's going on in this earth? It's a question of our origins. So we need to address the question of origins. Previously in our discussion of Isaiah, just last time in chapter 45, we talked about John Dewey, a character in our history in America. John Dewey, we talked about 2 weeks ago, as an example of someone who we said quarrels with his maker, and that's taken from chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. We were giving the example of John Dewey a man who refused to believe the Bible, refused to believe that this message was true. It's basically saying, I deny this book. I claim that then the things that are here are false, and I will find my own truth. In defiance against God of the Bible, he signed what is called the Humanist Manifesto, we said, and he committed his life in that manifesto to a furtherance of the interests of man rather than God. And known as the father of American pragmatic education, John Dewey is an influential character in our history. He set the stage in our public education system for the teaching of an atheistic alternative to the question of origins. In other words, he came up with a system. He defined, well, if we're going to instruct the children of our nation, how are we going to do that if we're committed to man being the measure of all things? If we don't believe that there is a God, how can we teach an alternative to that? Well, evolution, of course, presents itself as the natural choice because there is no creator in evolution. Indeed, man could be his own creator in this situation, defining how he came to be and assuring that he's accountable to no one else, only to himself. Well, for John Dewey to declare such a thing, that there is no God, to declare that we came to be through the system of evolution or whatever it may be, that sounds good, except that man cannot make something happen simply by stating it to be so. That would be a characteristic of God, wouldn't it? To cause something to happen simply by stating it to be so. That's claiming a divine privilege that he does not have. John Dewey's declaring that God does not exist cannot make it a reality any more than declaring that the solar system does not exist could make it so. When men actually mentally decide that they are not accountable to God, that changes nothing. It doesn't make it happen that they are not accountable to God. Now turn over just on your Bible, one page to chapter 47 for a moment. I said these two chapters have to be looked at together, and I am going to preach on this next time, but without giving away too much of my punch there, look at verse 8 for a minute, chapter 47. Here you have the people of Babylon acting much like John Dewey. Just like the thousands and thousands of Americans today who think in their mind that God is either non-existent or he does not care what men are about on the earth. God gives a sharp word of warning to such as these in verse 8. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Doesn't that sound like what many people say today? I am what's all about, and there is no other. There's no God out there. There's no someone to whom I'm accountable, you see. I am the one. That phrase, of course, is borrowing what God has been claiming all along through the book of Isaiah here. He's been saying this repeatedly. I am the Lord and there is no other. And now man comes along and says, no, no, no. I am and there is no other. That's what the Babylonians have been doing all along. We hear that from them when they're saying in their hearts, I am and there is no other. They're implying there is no other God, ultimately, or I can create my own gods. Man is really the measure of all things. He's going to be my judge. Well, the last several chapters have been demonstrating the folly of this kind of idolatry, this kind of thinking. Having laid out the truth in verses 1 and 2, God then addresses himself in verse 3 to the house of Jacob. He says to Jacob, listen to me, O house of Jacob. Who is this passage addressed to? He's addressing it to the people who are believers, to those who are those who have claimed to know God. He's going to now set up a contrast for them that touches on this question of origins. Where do we come from? But he goes way beyond even that. To confront those who persist in this kind of idolatrous folly, even among Israel, Isaiah articulates the reality concerning origins. And he uses the figure of a woman carrying a child to the point of birth. There's a contrast here that asks the question, who gave birth to whom here? Who gave birth to whom? In the previous chapters, Isaiah has been speaking about how man has been fashioning his own idols, taking a piece of wood, cutting it, shaping it, then bowing down to it. In this scenario, man gives birth to God. Do you see that? Man creates his own God. He is the mother of the God, as it were. In contrast, Isaiah speaks of God carrying Israel along, even before their birth. God knew them before they were born. And this is true, of course, both biologically, he did give them birth physically, But he also gives them life spiritually. He called them together as a people. He made them to be Israel. And rather than man giving birth to God, God here is claiming he clearly is the one who has given birth to man. And speaking spiritually, God certainly gives birth and carried Israel along each step of her existence. Notice the phrases he uses here. He talks about before your birth, since the time of the womb, of being in the womb, even to your old age and your gray hair. God is the one who's carrying them along through all of this. God says he's carried them and he will carry them. He's saying, listen to me, O Israel. I have given you birth. I will carry you along. I have carried you along throughout your whole life. I will carry you. So once again, you hear the comfort right alongside the warning that he's been giving to them. To the remnants, his true believers, God says, even though I take you into Babylon, even though I am about to discipline you, even though I am about to allow you to go through some very, very hard things, I do not leave you, nor do I forsake you. Indeed, I will carry you even there into Babylon and throughout the hardship. And all of this here stands in opposition to the idolatry of the Babylonians. Their idols were unable to protect them from the onslaught of Persia. They were themselves made captive. But God had demonstrated himself to be a father and a protector to his people in all times. He had sustained and guided them. He never would forsake them. He had never had forsaken them. He had never, like the idol gods, been compelled to leave them in the power of their enemies, to somehow yield to the forces that were greater than he. The gods who had supposedly been Babylon's strength up to this point. And again, Babylon is rising even now in the historic perspective of where we are. Babylon is rising in power against Assyria. They are growing in strength. They're taking over all of the territories that had previously been controlled by Assyria and by Egypt and all of these areas. But these gods that they had looked to give them that power and hope, now, what's the status of those gods? Now they weary the animals who are forced to carry them out of the city, since they can't move themselves. So this begs the question, who bears the burden of who? The picture we begin with in this chapter is a picture of a procession of people on with their carts, their wagons and so on, making their way out of the city because they're heading into exile. And our initial thought may be, okay, well, maybe this is the picture of Israel going into Babylon into exile. But in fact, it's not that at all. This is a picture of people who were in Babylon, leaving the city of Babylon, going into exile into Persia at the hand of King Cyrus, the takeover of that king. Robbers and pillagers from Persia have come in and they've entered the city now. And the gods who were once sitting on those high places and those places of honor in the worship temples and so on, lifted up on pillars in high esteem by all the people, the ones who had provided protection for their city and given them victory over all of their enemies and given them prosperity for all of the citizens, are now being thrown, picture this, thrown in the back of an ox cart along with other heaps of idols of other gods, together with other loot to be carried off to a distant land as spoil from Babylon's defeat. This is what you get in chapters 46, beginning in verses 1 and 2. You have a picture of these ox carts laden with all the gods. And the phrase, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, that's a referral to the defeat of Babylon. They have been conquered. These gods succumb to some other god or gods. Now remember that we're being given this picture before even Israel is captured by Babylon. This is so far ahead of the event. This is what God does. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's communicating this to his people. I know what is going to take place, and I will deliver you. This conqueror who's going to come and bring discipline upon you from my hand is also at my hand going to be punished for what they've done, and they will be brought to submission. These gods succumbed to the other gods. They were unable to defend the city. They bowed down in submission to a higher power. Now, we know, of course, that these gods, these statues, these figurines or whatever, are no gods at all. But they represent the things that people trust in. They figuratively represent all rival entities to the true God, which man may conjure up in his head, which must, in fact, submit to the true God. And they all will. They are taken captive. They are carried away by Cyrus, who is the anointed one of the Lord on this occasion. He is the servant of the Lord to carry out this work. The idols that the men of Babylon created are now merely a burden to them as they are being drawn away in slavery. And that is a very vivid picture I want you to get this morning, because I think it's central to the message. God says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob." He's drawing attention to a universal truth, and that is this, that the idols that we create, that we fashion in our minds as objects of our trust, will eventually prove to be burdens to us. The things we have created to replace God do us more harm than they do good. Verse 1 says, "These things you carry are borne as burdens." The Babylonians had boasted of great power and success given by the hands of these statues, Marduk and Nebo and such. And yet in the time of their need, they had proven completely useless. Rather than bearing their burdens, the Babylonian gods have actually added now to their burdens as they leave the city. If you zoom in on the picture here to the back of one of those carts, you discover the ox cart is loaded down with idols. The statues of Babylon's gods. There you find Bel. Now, Bel may sound familiar to you because throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, we hear often spoken of Baal. Baal and Bel come from the same root, and it's the idea of Lord. It means the word Lord. But Bel is actually not the god's name. It's the title for the god Marduk. Marduk is their chief god in Babylon. And Marduk has a son supposedly named Nebo here, purportedly. And these are the two gods that are mentioned, but it appears that the cart is burdened with all the cargo. So it's likely that there are many statues, many gods, perhaps many of them that are designated as Nebo and many of them as Marduk or Bel. But in fact, there's probably all kinds of other gods that they've got in the back of the cart as well, statues and carvings and such on the back, who are now their burdens. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but think of how these kings themselves who had reigned over Babylon had taken the names of the gods as their names. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. Have you ever thought about that? They're calling themselves by the names of these gods. They want to be associated with the gods themselves. And yet when Cyrus, who had been raised up by the true God, attacks their city and they cry out to Bel and to Nebo, these gods prove to be nothing more than what they were. They're pieces of wood. They are incapable of providing any help whatsoever. Verse 7 tells the story of what happens with idols in general. We make them. We carry them. We set them up on statues. But they cannot help us. We cry out to them, but they cannot do anything. You remember my block of wood? I got rid of it last Lord's Day. But my block of wood. There it is. It's a piece of wood. We can carve it. We can shine it up and make it polished and covered in gold or whatever, but it's a block of wood. And yet people are bowing down to these. Now, you can do the same thing in our minds, as I've said. We can create something that's not a piece of wood. It's up here in our brain that we think, this God is going to be the God that I worship. It's the same thing. You can bow down to it. You can cry out to it, but it will do no good. There is one God alone, as he's described in the scriptures. Verse 7, they lift it up to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. You have burdens? It cannot carry your burdens. You will carry it as a burden. This is as true for idols fashioned in the mind as it is for those of wood and stone. And in contrast to this, God comes to his people and says, "Listen, O Israel, listen to me, O house of Jacob. I will carry your burden. I have made you. I will carry you." He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. And of course, we are able to call upon him for help. Beginning in verse 4, God says to his people, "I will carry you. I have made you. I will bear. I will carry. And I will save." He bears our burdens. Now, that's a precious truth, isn't it? If you have gone through any kind of major trial in your life, where you sort of came to the end of your strength, the kind of the end of your ability and your ability to cope, and you said, "Where do I turn?" And you turn to God, and he bore you up on eagle's wings. He gave you the strength. Then you know that this is a precious truth. And God, who allows us to face hardships, big hardships, like going into Babylon, like having your city destroyed, your homes wiped out, all of your possessions taken away, This God allowed that to happen. This God is the same God who goes with us and bears us up in Babylon, carrying us along and ultimately delivering us from Babylon. There is no one like him. You can testify this if you know him. There is no one like this God. And the call to the believers in verse 8, remember this and stand firm. In the midst of your crisis, remember this. Remember what? Remember that you are a child of the Most High God, who not only created you with purpose, but oversees your life circumstances with purposes as well. Know that he will bear you up. Know that his promise is to go with you through the trial. Through the valley of the shadow of death, he goes with you. Know that the idols you bow down to, if you bow down to idols, they are a burden to you. They can do nothing. The way through our problems in this life is this, to think about the true God, who he is, how he has revealed himself to us throughout history, and the promises he has given us for the future. To keep our eyes on just the terrestrial level and not lift them beyond the human plane is to condemn ourselves to this idolatrous hope, trusting in man, trusting in what he can do. Verse 8 is literally this, remember this and be men. That's what it literally says. Remember how God has cared for you as his people throughout history. Think about these people in Judah at this particular time as they're about to be taken by Babylon. Given the word that Babylon will be destroyed, that they will be delivered. Think about the history that they've had. Remember the deeds that God has done. The provision of Joseph in Egypt so that they wouldn't starve. The deliverance by his mighty hand with the 10 plagues. The manna in the wilderness when they were hungry. The defeat of the nations inhabiting the promised land. The deliverance from Assyria who was threatening at their door. All of those happen in the midst of crisis. But God bears them through the crisis. And we could go on and on to recount God's goodness throughout history. Now, as you go into Babylon, dear people, he says, remember this and have some courage. Rise up and be men. Go about this work that you're going to do and stand up as real, solid, courageous men. And also remember, says verse 8, that you are transgressors. Remember how often that you've failed in the past and how gracious God has been to you. Be humbled as you remember the former things of old. Remember that you have been repeatedly guilty of this same foolish idolatry yourselves. Remember that God declares the end of a matter from the beginning. He has a plan to redeem transgressors and make them into saints. Remember, this is his purpose. He's doing this work with you. In Columbus, Indiana, in 2013, in December, he's doing this work of turning people who were transgressors into saints. He's working in this work right now. He's doing this work, remember it, to take courage and get back to work. Go at it. God's purpose in redemption is to reverse the effects of the fall. He is renewing us in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now catch this. God is making us anew after his image. Idolatry is man's attempt to make God after our image. How backwards is that? To try to turn God into something that we can fashion. But God says, no, I will take my creation and I will fashion them after myself and my image. Which would you have this morning? Which would you rather have? Would you prefer to fashion a God after your own image, a God that will inevitably prove to be something you carry around with you as a burden? Or would you prefer to be fashioned after God's own image? To be made holy, to be made righteous, to be free of the burdens that you carry of your sin. This passage is an invitation to welcome God's work of transformation in your life. And rather than continuing in your idolatry and your breaking of the greatest commandment, by loving something or someone more than the love of the Lord, you are called to repent of that and begin laboring alongside his Spirit to submit to your Creator, who is doing such a beautiful work. Such a remarkable transformation in your life. Here's God's appeal to you as we close. It's in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness It's not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I'm encouraged by that last phrase, that he's calling me, the children of Abraham, spiritually, the people of God, his glory. He glories in us by what? By placing his righteousness in them. It's not their righteousness. They're far from righteousness. But he says, I bring my righteousness near. I bring it to Zion and I place it there as my glory. In Isaiah's day, the coming of Jesus Christ was not all that far off, really, historically. And we know that his counsel stood, that his purpose was carried out. He brought it to pass as he says he would. He provided a redeemer who came and not only was perfectly righteous, but he also brought righteousness, a righteous salvation for those transgressors who would put their faith in Jesus. God's people, Israel, are here said to be far from righteousness on their own. In our own strength, in your and my own strength. It's true for us as well. It's far from us. We cannot do it. We have nothing to contribute on this count. We simply can't do it. You've tried, I've tried, we can't do it. But I want to encourage you today that this is God's working out his plan. A plan of redemption that involves you. You got something to give thanks to for Thanksgiving? This is it. This is the focus of it. God has decided to save you, to make you his own child, to get glory in you. Thank you, God. Come tonight and sing praises to this God to say thank you for doing that with me. He's promised that Jesus would come again to take me to be with him, to take you if you're in him to be with him. You may have much to endure between now and when he comes to take you to be with him. You may have lots of Babylonian kinds of trials in your life. But he has spoken and he will bring it to pass. He created you biologically. But if you're in Christ, he's also created you spiritually. And he will carry you. He will bear your burdens. Praise be to God. You're a work in progress, but you're a work in which he glories. Remember this and take courage this morning. And let's this afternoon and this evening praise him together. Let's pray.